Micah chapter 2. We're going to cover all of chapter 2 this evening. Micah chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Before we read the word together, let us pray. Almighty God, we do thank you for the opportunity to come together as your people, and we thank you that we come together in your name by the power of your Spirit gathered around the Word of God here before us, that we can hold in our laps and read with our eyes the very Word of God is a privilege, is a miracle that you, who is transcendent, who is other than holy, entered into the reality that you created and spoke into it. Truth of you, truth of who we are, truth of how we may be reconciled with you. What an amazing reality. So, Lord, may we view this time as we rightly, may we have the right appreciation for the fact that we can commune with you, we can read your word, hear you speak, and speak back to you through prayer. May you bless this reading and the preaching of your word. May we hear, may we remember, may we be changed in this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Micah chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined, and he changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob, has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses, and from their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about in utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Thus is the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Thus far, the Lord, through Micah, has commanded us to hear, to listen to the judgment coming against his people for their sins, for their transgressions. They have broken the covenant with Yahweh, their Creator, Lord, and Redeemer. And the Lord announces in chapter 1 that judgment will come to Israel and Judah via a foreign invader, the vast empire of Assyria. Israel will completely and utterly fall, and Judah, we learn, will be ravished and yet saved when on the very brink of complete ruin. We have learned that sin must be punished by our holy and just God. We see in Israel and Judah that they had wandered far from the ways of the Lord. But what were their particular offenses? And in the rest of this book, in the rest of Micah, as he addresses the particular sins, the particular transgressions of his people against the Lord. And the first one of these we see is greed. Greed. Now you might be thinking, wow, that wouldn't be at the top of my list. You would think why would, you know, God's going to start maybe with the murder or adultery or those, you know, the big sins, that surely he's going to point out that as being the cause of this ruin that will come, and this language of him coming in might and his coming melting the mountains like wax. No, he starts, the top of the list is the sin of greed. And we're going to see four different things as we look at this passage, consider the sin and the judgment coming, and the reason why judgment is coming, greed being the reasons. I want us to first see the characteristics of greed. Secondly, we'll see the comprehensiveness of greed. Thirdly, the condemnation of greed. And then finally, the cure to greed. First, the characteristics of greed. What is greed? Greed is the idolatry of money and possessions, materialism. That's what greed is. What is idolatry? Idolatry is the act of making a created, a finite thing, the ultimate thing in your life. Taking something that's finite and created and making it the ultimate thing in your life. In the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it's making something besides the God of Israel your chief end. It's making a possession, a person, an ultimate thing, the chief end of your life. Now, maybe that's kind of an adjustment. We adjust our thinking with that definition, because when we think of idolatry, when I say that word, we think about it more in a religious, cultic sense. That you think of an idol, idolatry, you think of a statue or something that represents a false god, something that in and of itself is wrong and evil. We think of an idol. You think of objects that are evil and wrong in and of themselves. However, when you really think about it, the idols that we set up the most often are the very things that the Lord has blessed us with. That really, more often than not, the idols of our lives are not some of these little pagan statues or something that represents a false god, but it's actually the good gifts of God that we make idols in our life, that we make ultimate things, the chief end of our life. You think about it, the things like your job. God has created us to work. Work is good. Being productive is good. But so often we see people becoming workaholics, and it's all about the job and excelling and moving up and having the status. Sometimes it can be your spouse. You think, oh, it's good. You know, we just had a wedding where Philip so, you know, well talked about a husband is to love his bride like the church and help give her love and devotion and let her grow in the Lord and grow as a woman, and all that's good and that's right. But you can make your spouse an idol. Make that person, that relationship, look to them to meet all your needs and all your wants and all your desires, and they can't live up to that. It could be your children. Children are a gift from the Lord. They're a blessing from the Lord. But you see people all the time that try to live vicariously from their children, put undue stress on them, and look to them to fulfill their needs, and look at their success as being the judgment of their success. And you see it. People's talents, people that are good at music. Even sometimes you see people using their talents in the church, and going to church doesn't become an opportunity to serve, as we heard earlier, but it becomes a showcase for their talents and developing their talents and to be seen and appreciated for what they can do. All these good things are the things that so often become the idols of our lives. And possessions and money and wealth, that's something that the Lord gives. That's what we ask for. We spent months praying the Lord provide for the Peru trip. We've been asking for dollars. We've been asking Him to provide money. If you've had moments in your life where you've worried that you're going to be able to pay the bills, you said, Lord, give me money, provide means. I need food. I need this stuff to survive. And we go to God and ask Him for those things. Wealth, possessions are not evil in and of themselves. But they're a gift. They are created. They are finite. And they don't fit the God-shaped hole of our hearts. They will never live up to the expectations that we have, because we take that thing which is finite and limited and set it up as the ultimate infinite thing of our lives. the very center of our life, the reason we keep going, our chief end. And so here we have this sin of greed, of idolatry, of money and of possessions. And that's the sin, the specifics, that's where God starts as He's making His case against His people. So we see in Judah the sin of setting up money, wealth, possessions as the ultimate driving force of their lives. And Tim Keller has written a great book. If you hadn't read it yet, you need to. It's called Counterfeit Gods. And he goes into detail of how all these good things of life can be set up as the counterfeit gods of life. And he tells us how to recognize whether or not you have set up idols in your life. And he gives us three signs that something or someone has become an idol in your life, a counterfeit god. You love it above all others. You trust in it above all things. And you serve it above all others. You love it, you trust it, you serve it. These are things that are good characteristics if we're loving and trusting and serving the Lord. But anything we fit in that slot, in that ultimate thing of life, if it's not the Lord, we're going to end up loving, trusting, and obey it is. Let me give you an example. We see that here in this text of how the God's people, those that are the landowners that are rich, have begun to love and trust and serve, to be mastered by money and wealth. Look at it here. The first verse, it says, "Woe to those who divide wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it's in the power of their hand." You see that this desire to attain wealth and to have more and more is a love. They're even in their sleep, even in their rest, they're daydreaming, they're dreaming about ways and scheming about ways they can have more. You know, you think about what you think about as you're going to bed. It's usually the things that are most important to you. And here we have this image of someone laying in bed and all they can think about is how I can get more, how I can take what's not mine, how I can have more in the bank account, more land, more wealth. And they love it and they cherish it and they think about it. Think about Scrooge. You know, misering is in letting the gold run through his fingers and loving the feel of it and loving to have it, not wanting to spend it, but just obtaining more and more wealth. And that's kind of what you have here. Just all they're doing, they're obsessed with obtaining more. They love it. And love of money, greed can be seen in when you trust in it above all other things. That instead of looking to God to give them security and give them stability, they're looking to their vast holdings and their land and their money and saying, and that is my foundation. That is my security, is in what I have. And they trust in their possessions and in the gifts of God and not in the God who gives. And finally, we see them also serving it. They serve money. They serve the mighty dollar. It's become their master. And you see that in the fact that they're willing to do anything to get it. Do you see that? That people are just means to an end. And the end is getting the money. And they will even put out women and children in order to have land and have money and to increase in wealth. That their master is no longer God. They don't look to His law, to what He has said, to how He has said live, but they are ruled by, they are a slave of their drive, their desire to have more and more and more. And everything else can fall away. All of the rules can be broken if it means getting more. And this is where the haves, or the rich landowners of Judah, this is where they are, what they have done. This kind of hits home. This is close, it's close to home. Because just recently, in the last 10 years or so, we've seen this all over the headlines, have we not? See if you recognize these names. Bernie Madoff, Richard Scrooge, Bernie Evers. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Their God had become money. They had become enslaved to it. They had become to trust in it, come to love it, and were willing to hurt anybody do anything, tell as many lies as possible to make more and to keep up the scam and to keep the money coming in, no matter what the cost. They have come to the point where they can't see past the dollar signs. They have become numb to the caring about others. They're just a means to an end. And we see here in this text that they cannot hear the words of warning, the words of God. They're deaf, numb, and blind. Deaf, numb, and blind. That's what this greed, this idolatry to possessions, to money has brought about. Well, I said the last point, they can't hear God's words of warning. And that brings us to my next point, the comprehensiveness of this greed. This was not just, I want to maintain, this is not just an isolated problem among a few upper class citizens. You know, because we can kind of sit back now, we've heard about Madoff, we've heard about, you know, Ebers and Scrushy, and we kind of think, yeah, I mean, I wish guys like that were here to hear that. Wish we had some of those people that were in the, you know, 2% upper crust that had it all to hear this sermon. You know, he's kind of preaching to the choir tonight. No. This is not just an isolated problem among a few upper class citizens. This sin was comprehensive. It was pervasive in the culture of Judah. Because I don't think if it was just isolated that this would have been at God's top of the list of why he's coming to judge Judah, how they have left him. It had become business as usual. The reason it had become such a comprehensive phenomenon, the reason is, it's because money and possessions and materialism is so seductive, it's so attractive, and it's so subtle. Jesus warns us more about greed than he does adultery. Did you realize that? If you look at the New Testament, look at the Gospels, Jesus says more about money and the danger of riches and the danger of this sin of greed than he does about, you know, the big sin, adultery, lust. He says in Luke 12:15, he says, "Take care or watch out and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." That's just one of the examples. He says, watch out, take care, be careful. Be on guard. Watch where you step. You have to always be on guard. Why does he do this? Why does he speak more about greed than he does adultery or lying? Well, Tim Keller gives a good explanation. He says this in his book. He says, Jesus doesn't say, be careful you aren't committing adultery. He doesn't have to. When you're in bed with someone else's spouse, you know it. Halfway through, you don't say, oh, wait a minute, I think this is adultery. You know it is. Yet even though it is clear that the world is filled with greed and materialism, almost no one thinks it is true of them. They're in denial. Jesus has to speak much about the sin because it's so subtle and it comes in under the radar and we don't even realize that we are guilty of it. That it is so comprehensive and just part of our culture now that we don't even see that we're guilty. It's just part of life, part of living. It's business as usual. The pursuit of the dollar, the pursuit of having more. We have turned this idea of the American dream, of our right to pursue happiness, as that means I just need to get more stuff. That's how it's translated in our culture today. I need to pursue success. I need to have a better life than my parents did before me. That means I need to have more than them, right? That's how we've translated it. If I can have a better car than my mom and dad, then I've made it. If I can have a bigger house than my grandparents did, then I've made it. That's our current culture. That's what we have put in the slot of pursuing happiness or being happy or having success as having more. And so we don't see it because it's everywhere. It's everywhere and it's in us. We covet. We want more. We're not satisfied with what we're given. This is a sin that is about us too. We're guilty as well. So why does Jesus have to speak so much about it? Why is he warned so often about this sin? Why is this at the top of his list? Because we don't even realize we're in the midst of it. We don't even see it. And so God, as he's addressing this particulars against the particular offenses of his people against him, he begins with the one it's not even anywhere on their list. If he says, okay, you're guilty, I want you to make a list of what you think it is, they would put all kinds, no, greed. Whoa. So that's the reason why it's so comprehensive. What's the evidence of its comprehensiveness here in this passage? We see that the wealthy, that those who have are just trying to obtain more, but we see that it's comprehensive. We see that it has affected all of culture, because when you look at verses 6 and 7, that the prophets of Micah's day, the religious leaders of Micah's day, were equally entrenched in the sin of greed and the seduction of wealth. That's the evidence that how pervasive and comprehensive this is in their culture. That Micah and Isaiah, who's his contemporary, are in the minority here, but you have more people saying, do not preach, thus they preach. The other preachers, the other prophets are saying, Micah, Isaiah, we don't want to hear it. Don't preach like that. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are you going to say that our God is not patient, because He has said in His Word that He is loving and patient, and He will always be patient with His people and love us, and God is love, so I can't believe you would speak against sin and say that people are guilty and that God is going to judge? No, you can't say that. Are these His deeds? Would God do such a thing? This is the false prophets. Even the religious leaders have gotten caught up with this. Into this. And we see that even in our culture today, we see a false gospel preached, a health and wealth gospel preached in so many churches. We see people telling people, filling up coliseums because they tell them things that make them feel good, and tell them that there's nothing wrong with them and they have all the potential within them. And if they serve God and do the right things, they're going to have all the great stuff and have heaven now. It's a lie. And it was going on back then too. It is so pervasive, so comprehensive, the sin of greed and materialism, that it's even in the church. It's even amongst the other prophets of Micah's day. They did not see how contradicted this worldview was from the law of God, from God's ways. Luke 16:13 says that no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Their master had become money. Question is, who is your master? Why do you work? To acquire wealth? Okay, to what end? Is that it? Are you making money? Are you working just to make money, just to have more? Is it to just have more, to be more comfortable, or is it to bless the Lord by blessing others? That's the question. Has wealth and possessions become the end, the ultimate in your life, or is it a means to the end of bringing glory to God and serving others, as we heard about this morning? That's the question. And so the third point here, we move on to the condemnation of greed. He says here in verse 3, we see, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against the family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day thou shalt take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me, to an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. What's he saying there? He's saying that God is going to come and deal with those who have betrayed and have stolen and have taken advantage of the weak and the poor and have only served their own belly and fed themselves and served themselves and their desire for more and more and more. He says, guess what? Just what you have done to those less fortunate than you, just as you have victimized people, I'm going to take it from you in the same way. Just as there are people left destitute, without any land, without any money, in debt because of your wicked practices, you're going to be left holding nothing. I'm going to take it all away. And you, there's going to be a taunt song because you've been doing this to other people. You have victimized other people. Now, God is going to bring judgment against you. We've seen a lot of mighty people fall in the last few years. You've had a lot of money. And gave some names. That, you know, those were people with scandals. But there are a lot of people who didn't do anything wrong in the sense of breaking laws. But they're not, they used to be the haves and now they're the have-nots. Or they don't have much. And they didn't break the law. They didn't lie to people and take their money. But God has a way of humbling people and knocking down the idols of our lives. And we could look at the economic downturn and say, oh, what God's judgment, He's being cruel against His people. Oh, how could He do such a thing? Instead, we might look and go, Lord, thank You for disciplining Your people and loving us enough to show, to make us see, to knock down the idols of our lives and let us think, what are we really trusting in? But God is going to come and He's going to take it away. Why is He going to do it? Because they have failed to see that nothing is really theirs. They have taken and taken and taken, thinking that the land was just for them to take. But what they have failed to see, that as the people of Judah, people of Israel, that it's nothing is really theirs. I was in a conversation with someone recently, or about a year ago, talking about, you know, owning land. He goes, yeah, can you really own land? You think about it. If the government wants to just come through and build a road, you've got to sell it to them. Or, you know, if you stop paying your property taxes, what happens to that land? Is it still yours? No, they take it away. So he says, can you really own land? And we were talking, you know, it's kind of a conservative, yeah, bad, big government, you know. But really, I thought, that's a good lesson. Maybe that's good. You know, God's in charge of all that. So at the end of the day, is that land really mine? Is that really my possession for me? No. And that's biblical in a sense, that this is not mine. This is not something that I have earned. But it's God's provision to me. And that's a very real fact if you look back in Joshua. Here are God's people that come into this promised land. Did they earn the victory? Did they earn this land? No, God gave the victory over the Canaanites. God is the one who gave them victory and brought them in this land. He's the one that allotted it to them and says, Judah, this is yours. And Naphtali, this is yours. And Levites, these are your cities. God had dealt this out and they had forgotten that, no, this is God's land. This is His promise to us. And back in Deuteronomy 28, we saw that if we do not keep covenant, He will take it away. That we are but tenants. The same applies to you and me. We have much, but it's from God and it's really His. For us to take care of and use to His glory. And they had forgotten that this was not really theirs, this land. It was the Lord's. And also, He's going to judge them because they have failed to see that nothing is really theirs, it's the Lord's, but they also have failed to take care of the less fortunate. Deuteronomy 15. Turn with me there. 15:4. This is God's word to His people as they come into their new land. He says, but there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. Skip to verse 7. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, wherever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near. That means that in the seventh year, the debt is forgiven. So he's saying, be careful that you say, oh, it's year six. I don't want to give out this loan because that means he's not going to have to pay me back. You see that? Just be careful that you, if you think in this way. verse 10, he says, "You shall give him freely, and your heart shall not be begrudging when you give it to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor, and to your land." We just got through looking about a month or two ago at Matthew 25. The same is true. Jesus says, "My heart is a heart for the people, for the broken people, the needy people, and I will look and judge whether or not you are mine. You follow me by how you care for those in need." It's always been God's heart. And here are these people, out of pursuit of the dollar and pursuit for the money, they're going to be judged because they have failed to love and care for those in need and poor around them. So it's going to be taken away. It's going to be taken away by, it says here, by an apostate. To an apostate, he allots our fields. That their vast possessions, that they have made people destitute, that they have driven women and children out of their homes, and now they have all this money, and they have all that they wanted, the Assyrians are going to come in, an apostate, pagans, and take it all away. That's the judgment on them. Last point, real quick, the cure to greed, verses 12 through 13. Y'all, somebody asked me, is it going to keep being judgment and sin? And how much longer is this going to go? Are we going to get to some ray of hope here in the book of Micah? Yes, here we are. 12 through 13, into chapter 2. "I will surely assemble you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head." And I call this the cure to greed because here we see the coming of the king. Let me tell you how it's a cure to greed. It's a cure to greed in two ways. That to those who've been oppressed, who really Micah is speaking to here, to those who have been oppressed by the greedy land barons, the greedy landowners, he says, "I'm going to restore you. I'm going to gather you in. You have been dispossessed." That this land now, he says in verse 10, this is no place to rest because of the uncleanness that destroys, with the grievous destruction. This is where you are now. This is the condition of this land. And he says, to you who have been dispossessed, who are oppressed, who are poor, I am going to come as a shepherd and gather you up. I'm going to come and bring you victory and restore you. That here is the answer to those who have been oppressed by this evil, sinful system, this greedy culture of Judah and Israel. He says, "I'm going to come and I'm going to restore." But it's also, he's the cure in this way, that he is going to come as God. He's going to come as the only replacement of these oppressors' love and devotion. That as you see these people that are guilty of greed, who have made an idol of money and possessions, Jesus is the answer to their sin. Jesus is the answer to those who have set up the idol of money. Because we can't just say, I'm not going to serve money anymore. I'm just going to say no to this. We have to replace an ultimate thing with another ultimate thing. And the only ultimate thing, the only infinite being, the only one that's supposed to fit that slot in our life to be our chief end is the Lord. And so here is the cure to greed, the cure to the idolatry of greed, in the sense that he's the one that's going to come and gather in and take care of and bring and raise up the oppressed. But he also is the one, he's the answer to those who are struggling with the sin of greed. For you and I here who struggle with this sin, who trust in our bank accounts, who fantasize about how we can get more and get ahead, that really we need to replace that materialism and money and desire for it with Jesus and know that He is the one we trust in. He is the one we are to love. He is the one that we are to serve, and not money, not the effort and the try of trying to have more. And we see here in these verses the shepherd who gathers. We see here in these verses the champion, the king who leads the way to victory. Reminds us of John 10. He says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus is mentioned here, one who would come and gather together. In the midst of this judgment, in the midst of this discipline of the Lord, there will be a remnant. There will be people who survive, a people who are faithful, not because of their works or they're so good, but because of God's grace, that He will preserve a remnant, and Jesus, a good shepherd, will come and gather them. The King will lead them. He will open the breach and go up before them. A king will pass on before them. Reminds me of Revelation 19, 11, 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. From his mouth comes a sharp sword which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe, on his thigh, his name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here we have, in the midst of this judgment, in the midst of the sin, the depths of the sin of the people of Judah, we see a glimpse of hope. That the hope is not in his people any longer. The hope is in the God who will redeem. The God who will, yes, there will be judgment, and he will deal with sin, but he is going to bring a remnant through by the Good Shepherd, by the King. And that's our hope. That's our hope against the fight of the sin of greed. Our hope as we endure the trials and tribulations of life. It's hope as we, period, is that we have such a one that has come, such a one that is coming again. And as the people of Judah heard this proclamation against the sin, this pervasive sin of greed, he lets hope shine through with a prophecy, with the news that God has not left them alone, that yes, judgment is coming, but God will preserve a remnant. God will deliver his people. The Lord will continue to be at their head. That even though they have broken covenant, even though God's people have left Him and have been faithless, He will be faithful. His promises are not forfeit. His word will be kept, and a Redeemer will come. What is the ultimate in your life? What is the chief end of your life? How do you view the provision of the Lord? Do you see it as that which comes from Him? Do you see it as a means to serve and honor Him? Or have you fallen into the trap? The trap of the people of Judah, the trap of so many in our culture today, where we are living to make more, to have more. We are rich in Christ. We are rich. We have every spiritual blessing through Him. My prayer is that Lord Jesus, He would be the ultimate. He would be our chief end. And that we would not pursue gods that are so less satisfying, so much less satisfying, who disappoint, who are fleeting, but that we would look to Him, the King that is coming, the Shepherd that will gather, the King that will lead to victory. Let's pray. Dear gracious God, we do thank You for this, Your Word, and we pray that You would help us to watch out for the sin of greed and be on guard, and that we would not fall into the trap again, but that we would repent of the greed in our lives, and that we would look to You and serve You first and foremost, that we would enjoy what You give us and enjoy it to Your glory and see it as the means by which we can serve others and provide for others and help those less fortunate. Those, because You said there will always be poor among us. There will always be victims of broken systems and victims of oppressive, greedy people. And we are called as Your people to love and to care for them. May we do so. May we delight in You. May You bring us to our knees. May we be sorrowful for our sin of greed. May we rejoice that the King has come to lead us away. The King has come to lead us to a place of rest, to open the breach, to go on before us, and that we can follow in Your train. Oh God, we thank You. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.